1 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning, and while you're turning there, let me mention a couple of things to you. We're asking you for the month of September to join us in a fast, one day a week, or one day in the month, or one meal in a month, any way you choose to do that, and whatever you choose to fast. I'll tell you this, when you choose to make that choice to fast, regardless of what you're fasting from, and listen to the Lord during that time, it's amazing how God speaks. And so we're asking you to do that. We'll give you some kind of a structure in praying through the word love and asking God to minister to those. But two things we're really asking God for, and that is to show us in the direction where He would have us to go from here, and that His will would be done in our lives in doing that. Also want to mention to you that on Wednesday nights, we have a tremendous, tremendous opportunity for you to meet some folks and do some small group things, and you would enjoy that. We have a place for the ladies, we have a place for the men, we have a place for the students, we have a place for children, we have a place even if you're couples. We have all of those things that will be that will meet that need for you, and we hope that you'll take advantage of that and try to be a part of that and come. And we're going to be sharing with you some other things about how we can do some small group things for you in the coming days. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Brian, would you throw up that picture, please? How many of you remember this guy that played football for the Jacksonville Jaguars back in the mid-90s up to the early 2000s? By the way, if you saw the decorations this morning out in the meal room, we'll be having a great big bonfire right after church this morning, because we believe that the Patriots suck. Amen, church? And everybody certainly has a liberty, but there's limits to that liberty. Rich Griffith played. If you say that one more time, I'm going to pray God strike you deaf and dumb. Now say it. Just go ahead. Go ahead. Woof, woof. Rich played for the Jags, and Rich was a member of our church back then. I called him this week. He now lives in Colorado Springs, Colorado. About 14 years ago, he and his wife, Carrie, and his two children moved there, and they took a church there. Rich was a student pastor, then he became the men's pastor, and then he became one of the campus pastors for the church. He has recently resigned from that church, and he and Carrie are going to the mission field, and they will be going in January or February, and they'll be going to Germany and ministering to a different group of people there, so pray for them in that. Rich said that when he was an only child, and that he would get bored very easily, and so any kind of activity that he could get involved in, he would get involved in. If it was a football, he'd play football. If it was baseball, he'd play baseball, basketball, etc. Rich played football all of his life, got a full scholarship to Arizona, was all Pac-10. It's all Pac-12 now, but it was all Pac-10. And Rich played for Arizona and then was drafted by all teams, the New England Patriots. He's about Tom Brady's age. He's 49, and the New England Patriots did not realize what they had, so he stayed there a couple of years, and then he came to Jacksonville and was here for seven years with the Jags, and they had a great run during that time. Rich then became work in the field, and he became the head of the Christian Fellowship of Athletes, and then he came on staff with us and was on staff with us and did students for a while before he left and he went to Colorado. Rich said that there are two things that every professional football player has to have. He has to have a desire to compete, and not only to compete, that he has to have a desire to compete and to win, and that they give everything of their body, of their mind, of their soul to that game, to the competition. But then he said something that I thought was interesting. He said, every professional has to master the fundamentals. He has to know the basics. If he's going to be a pro, he's got to understand the basics. And he did that. And he, even today, in his discipline, in his life, is so incredibly important to him. Cheryl and I had dinner with he and Carrie a couple of years ago when we were out there. And still today, he looks like he could play football if he wanted to suit up and needed to, because he understands discipline. Chapter 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians deal with that. They deal with our liberties. Chapter 8, we talked about eating meat sacrificed to idols and what that means and how that translates to us today and what particular liberties that we may have as Christians that are personal that we can take. But then Paul goes on to say that it's important for us to curtail our liberties, number one, for the glory of God, and number two, for the good of the brotherhood. And the weaker brother, if he cannot handle your liberties, then you should give up your liberties for him. So Paul, in chapter 9, comes to a place, and here's what he says. I will do whatever is necessary. I will do whatever I need to do, not to lose a brother, but to gain a brother and to win all. He said, to the Jew, I will become as a Jew. Now, he was a Jew, but what he means is that he would live under the law like the Jew. He wouldn't go out of his house on the Sabbath. He would not do any kind of work on the Sabbath. He would obey all the rules if that would win his Jewish friends. He said to those without, meaning you and I, that he would become whatever he needed to become in order to win some. And he sums it up for us in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of it. He says, here's the bottom line. Whatever I do, it's for the gospel. And in the end, I am a partaker and get to share in the prize of the gospel. There are two things I want us to note today from the passage. There are some things we need to run to. Let me speak to that just for a moment before we speak to that. If you're always running from something, you'll always be running from something. Because usually if you're running from job to job or town to town or mate to mate or relationship to relationship, you don't know what you're running from. You're running from yourself, and every time you get to that new place, you're already there and you meet yourself there, but you don't know that that's the need to be corrected, so you keep running away from that ghost, that shadow that's always following you. Let me give you a good word. Run to something, don't only run from something. And then we will talk about the things we need to run away from. So he says, run to some things. And what I want us to do is just kind of unpack verse 24 through 27, and then we'll unpack in chapter 10. Verse 24. Do you not know those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might win. Verse 24 is one of those verses that expect and demands a yes answer. So Paul says, do you not understand that there will be many running in the race? Yes, we get that. But only one is going to win the prize. Yes, we get that. At age 7, those in Greece and those in Corinth would introduce their children to athletics. They loved sports. As a matter of fact, one writer said that they would stand around idle during the day and watch sports at night. And I kind of said, I kind of like that. ESPN would be welcome at Corinth and at Athens and at Sparta, and because of the games. And at 7, they introduced their children to the games. But they believed, according to their philosophy, that a child was to have not only a good-looking body, and they said that, but a noble soul to put that good-looking body into. And so they gave the child the basics of school. We would call it reading, writing, and arithmetic. But also, because they were an artistic culture and a philosophical culture, they gave them the arts. They gave them theater. They gave them poetry. They gave them music. Everything they needed to build that noble soul. And then they introduced them to all kind of games, to running and to wrestling and to boxing and to throwing the javelin and to racing the horses with the chariots. But their main game, the main thing that they did was to run. So Paul says, run. Run so as to win. As a matter of fact, they would even send their women to Sparta, the young women to Sparta, where they trained their soldiers to become athletes because they wanted those women to be strong mothers for those strong boys who were going to compete in the athletics. And by the time they were 17 years old, they were all into the athletics. They were consumed with the game. And here's what he's saying. Strip all the fat. Get rid of all the attitude. Do whatever you need to do to win that prize. And by the way, church, there were no participation medals. People didn't just get a medal because they showed up. There was one winner, and he had to run for the prize. Verse 25. And everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. The games, the Olympic Games, they were called the Panhellenic Games in the beginning. The Olympic Games began about 776 B.C. They began about 700, 800 years before Jesus even came into the world. And they were so consumed with it that when the games came about, they would declare a truce. And they would send runners throughout the nation telling the nation all wars and all uprisings had to cease, so that before, during, and after the games, people could travel to the games and then back from the games. Every 4 years, they were committed to the games. And the guys who went to the games 10 months before the games began went to their gyms in their little Providence, and they began to work out and to train, and their fathers went with them, and sometimes even their brothers would go with them. They all had to take an oath. And the oath said that we will not in any way cheat, and we will do everything necessary to compete in the games and honor the games. And then a month before the games actually begin, everybody would go to Athens. I mean, where else would you go? Somebody help me preach. Everybody would go to Athens, and they would train in the Athens gyms, and then they would have the games. And Paul is saying, we do that with every ounce of energy in us to compete and to win. Now you think about this. The only thing that they were receiving from those games was a wreath. As a matter of fact, one scholar said that that wreath was made of celery. Others said it was made of some kind of a pine, like a pine leaf, or some kind of a garland like that, and it was very, very temporary and very, very perishable, and yet they did all that they could do to get that wreath. One winner would step up, and he would have the wreath put on his head. And then when he went back to his hometown, he was a hometown hero for the rest of his life. They would build a statue or a bust of him. He could employ a poet to write a verse about his feats and about all that he had accomplished, and his effigy would be put on coins, and he would be known as the winner of the athletic competition. You see what Paul is doing? You feel what he's doing? He's using this metaphor of running and competing and training and disciplining, and he says, this is like the Christian race. We are in it to win it. We are in it to compete. We've got to have a desire to go after it. Verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I buffet my body. Verse 26 again. He says, there's no aimless running. You're familiar with Eric Liddle of Chariots of Fire of fame. He said, God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. He said, not only do I run in discipline, he said, I box. They actually say that the boxing and the wrestling were mixed, that it was some kind of specific training that they had to go to understand what the wrestling moves were and to understand what the boxing moves were. Paul said, I'm not just shadow boxing. They say that the perfect punch is not the punch that comes the hardest. They say that the perfect punch is the one that the opponent doesn't see. And he doesn't see it, and therefore it takes him out of the competition. And the winner was declared when the other guy said, I can't do anymore, I'm not going to fight anymore, and he raised his hand and he gave it up, and the guy who had disciplined the most and had fought, not aimlessly, but under self-control, would win. And then Paul goes on with this. Verse 27. But I buffet my body. Now, Baptists believe that says buffet. No, I buffet. I buffet my body, and I make it my slave. The word buffet there means to strike the eye. It means to blacken the eye. The word actually means to bruise or to beat black and blue. And he's giving us metaphorically a picture of what it means to discipline ourselves. He said, I beat my body. I make it my slave. It does what I want it to do. Now, here's what I want you to get. I don't think that Paul is talking about the physical body. I think he's giving us that as an illustration. I think what he's talking to us about is the flesh. It is the flesh that we deal with. What does that mean, Pastor? It means that nature in us, the Adamic nature in us, that even though we're created in the image of God, that image is marred, and we still want to yield to that flesh. It's the reason we gossip. It's the reason we lie. It's the reason we lust. It's the reason we covet. It's the reason we won't forgive. It's the reason we always do what we always want to do, and what we always want to do is always getting us in trouble. Biblically, the Judeo-Christian ethic was this of the human body. The human body is glorious because it's created in the image of God. We're image bearers. But the human body is fallen. And because it's fallen, it must constantly be disciplined. The classic Judeo-Christian framework for the body is that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, but the problem is our flesh is always doing what it wants to do. What happened in the day that Paul is writing to those at Corinth is that they were living according to nature. Whatever came natural, that's exactly what they did. They were living in an animalistic way. An animal eats, an animal procreates, an animal kills, an animal does whatever it wants to do because that's the natural thing for it to do. And Paul is saying, we don't function like that. We don't live like that. And here's what's happened in this nation. From the 1950s on, there's been a gigantic shift in morals. A gigantic shift in our thinking. We went from God being sovereign and reigning over all things to no God at all. No God philosophically, no God educationally, no God psychologically. And we simply have moved God from where he should be and where he belongs. And because of that, we now do whatever becomes natural. You see it everywhere. When I was talking to Rich the other night, he was telling me that in Europe, and the United States of America is quickly becoming the United States of Europe. In our governmental policies, we're becoming like Europe. In our natural living, we're becoming like Europe. In every possible way, we're simply joining along with the European nations and the way they are gone. You can hardly find a church anywhere open today in Europe and in England, which was the cradle and civilization for our freedoms and our birthright. And Rich said, in preparation for going to Germany, where they're going to minister to people that they're already talking about getting ready to send missionaries to America. Why? Because we've lived as though God does not exist, and now we're reaping the consequences for us, and little by little it was chipped away, but it wasn't really little by little. It was a seismic earthquake that shook this nation, and the nation said, if there is no God, there are no consequences. But hear me, church, hear me, church, hear me, church, there is a God, and He's sovereign, and He's one Lord, and there are consequences. And He said, I beat my body, I buffet my body. And I love what He says there in that B part of the section. He said, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Don't you look right here. You are your own worst enemy. Rich Griffith, Blake Bortles, Leonard Fournette, every one of them has a gift and has been gifted in athletics. But it's up to them what they do with that body and how they treat that body and how they train that body and how they discipline that body. If you and I aren't progressing in our faith, if we're not moving toward the goal, if we're not following after the cross, it's nobody's fault but our own. And here was Paul. This is the thing that he hated worse than anything else. He said, I tell somebody what to do, and then I don't do it. And he said, when that happens, my whole life is DQ'd. And so he runs to something. He said, there's a prize. Run for it. Run for it with discipline. Run for it with a desire. Run for it with determination. Run, run, run as fast as you can after that Christian life. John Piper said, God has not saved you to sit in the stands. God has not saved you to lie on the track.
I got it. Can you get that? Let me read the Piper again. God has not saved you to sit in the stands. God has not saved you to lie on the track. God has not saved you to sit on the edge of the pool with your feet in the water. God has saved you to spend yourself for the glory of His Son. Eric Liddell said, it has been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games and to bring home a gold medal. But since I have been a young lad, I have had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than we have run in Paris. And though this race ends when God hands out the medals. Run to some things, church. Run to some things, church. Run to some things. And then in chapter 10... He tells us that we're to run from some things. The thought continues. And what Paul is going to do in these first 12 verses is give us a picture of Israel, how God had blessed the nation of Israel, and yet they turned from God to idolatry. And here's what always happens. This is always the case. First, there's idolatry, and then there's immorality. It always follows like that. Something other than God catches our attention. And when it does, we follow after our natural desires toward that thing. And so look at what he says in verse 1. In verse 1 through 4, he gives us the assets of the faith. He says in verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. He's talking about a supernatural deliverance. God gave them a pillar of cloud by day so they would not burn up, and a pillar of fire by night so that they would not freeze to death when they were coming out of Egypt across the desert to go across the Red Sea. And then he gave them a supernatural distinction. Look at verse number 2. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What does that mean? Baptism is always a word of distinction. We're baptized into the body of Christ. We are confessing Christ with our mouths, and we are baptized into his body. Well, the Bible said they were baptized into Moses. In other words, God gave them a deliverer in Moses, and he was their identity. He was the one they were to run to. We have an identity. We have one greater than Moses. We are baptized into Christ, and he is our distinction. He is our deliverance. And then look what he says in verse 3. And all ate of the same spiritual food. They had a supernatural diet. It was manna. God gave them angel food cake, all they would need to eat. Verse 4, and they all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. There was a fable at that time about a rock that rolled behind the Israel. Wherever they went, this rock would follow them. It was the first rock and roll. Oh, shut up, watch. And in Exodus chapter 17, where they would strike the rock, the water would come. Christ is our water. Christ is our life. That's what he's saying to them. And God's been good to you. And he was good to the nation of Israel. How many of you know today God's been good to us? The very life that we breathe comes from God. Everything we have comes from God. But now he said, now watch them. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Make a note in your Bible. That's the greatest understatement in the Bible. There were only two of them that God was pleased with. Caleb and Joshua. Everybody else God was displeased with. And watch what happens now. Here's a question. When we fail to run, when we're distracted, when we fail to discipline ourselves, when we lose our desire for God and for Christ and to walk in him, will God take a man's life? Will God take a man home before his time? Well, look at what he says in verse 6. Now, these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Watch them and watch us. And he talks about how they abused, rather than running after, disciplining themselves, having the desire for Christ, knowing the basics, knowing the fundamentals, and running after them, they ran away from God. And they ran right into death. Verse 7. And do not be idolaters. Remember, it always happens there. It always begins in idolatry. And do not be idolaters as were some of them. It is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they stood up to play. The word play there always has the idea of sexual promiscuity. They're talking about the golden calf that they made when Moses was up receiving the law. And they got tired of waiting for Moses to come down. They wanted a God they could see, a God they could follow, a God they could feel, a God they could touch. And remember what happened? They took off all of their gold earrings and all of their gold chains and all of their gold, everything that they had. And they threw it in a pot and they said, we threw the gold in the pot and out jumped the calf. And they worshiped around the golden calf. They committed idolatry, and the Bible says they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You remember one time that two times Abraham lied about Sarah to save his own life. He said that she was his sister, which is really a weird thing to say. His son Isaac came along and did the same thing with Rebekah
when the king of Abimelech was about to take his life. And he said, oh, no, 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 Abimelech. Rebekah's not my wife. She's my sister. And one day, Abimelech looked out the mirror, the window, and he saw Isaac and Rebekah playing. The Bible says making sport, which is the same thing. And he said, that's not your sister. You don't play with your sister like that. That's your wife. And the Bible says that God took action in their lives. A golden calf doesn't give us a standard of morality. Only God does. Verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Numbers chapter 25. The Moabites could not get the Israelites to sin. So what they did are to worship their God. So what they did is they sent some of their women to the Israelite camp. And they said to the men, if you want some real food, come and follow us. Because all they had been eating in the wilderness was manna. Every day it was manna. They had manna pudding. They had manna bread. They had manna cotti. It was always and only manna. And they said, hey, we've got some brisket. We've got some pork. And if you'll come over here and eat our brisket and eat our pork, it will fill you up. And the Israelite men said, yeah, we are tired of this manna. We don't want any more of this manna. And they followed the Moabite women. But they said, there's one thing you've got to know. Before you can worship our God, you've got to go into a sexual relationship, because that's the way that we worship and adore our God. And they couldn't get the Israelites to do anything, but they got them into sin. And when they got them into sin, it got them into judgment. And look at what he said. 23,000 of them died in one day. You think they should have ran from that? You think it would have been wise to hightail it from that? And he goes on. Look at what he says in verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. You know what it means to try God? It means to see how far you can push the limits. How many of you had this parent? Don't make me stop this car. If I stop this car, there's going to be trouble. Don't make me stop this car. I'll tell you something. If you've got that kid and you're always having to make the stop the car deal, if you throw that kid out of the car going about 70 at one time, you won't ever have another problem with him. And they were just pushing God, trying God, and seeing how far they could go. It's not how close we can walk to the sun, S-U-N. It's how close you can walk to the sun, S-O-N. It's not how close can we get to sin. Pastor, what can I do and still get by with it? How much can I get away with? That's not it. Why don't we say something like this? How far can I live from sin and not be a legalist? Instead, we want to know everything we can get away with. And rather than running, look at what happened to them. Look at what happened to them. They were destroyed by the serpents. Verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. The word murmur is used of the cooing of a dove. And it means to speak under your breath. It means to say things about people kind of under your breath as they walk away, to murmur about them. And they murmured against God. You see a pattern developing? They're going to be DQ'd. They're going to be disapproved. They've lost their desire to run for God and run to God and run with God. All of that has left them. And look at the application. Now, these things happen to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age has come. You know what he's saying? The word of God never changes. We change, culture changes, society changes, but the word of God never changes. And in verse 12,
Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The word stand means confidence, and it means that there are certain areas of our lives that we think we're strong and we're weak. A number of years ago, I met one of the most honest men I've ever met. But he had a problem with alcohol. His problem with alcohol had created all kind of other issues in his life, as you can well imagine. With his family, with his finances, trying to keep his life in line, trying to look one way and acting another way. And he just could not beat it, or either he did not want to beat it, but he was honest, totally honest with me about it. And we struggled for a very long time with it. One night, late at night, I was a very young pastor. He came to my door, knocked on my door, and I went outside to talk with him. And here's what he said to me. Preacher, I know that God has been telling me something, and I know that God's been disciplining me, and I know that God loves me, and I know all of that. But here's what he said with his fist held toward the sky. I know that he's not going to let me get away with this much longer. Cheryl was in the hospital. One of our men came running down the hall, and he had this horrible look on his face. And I said, what's wrong? And he called the name of the guy, and he said, preacher, you've got to come. I think he's dead. He'd been driving, he had a little truck, and he had a machine on the back of that truck that was really one of those huge, big machines that you cleaned homes with, and he came down this little winding path, and the truck just barely went off the road, but it went off the road enough to where that machine in the back was so heavy that it just started flipping the truck over and over and over, and it broke his neck, and he died. You say, Pastor, do you believe that God took his life? Here's what I do believe. I believe that he believed that God was going to take his life. Because instead of him running to something, he kept running from the wrong things. He kept running from God to the things that his flesh desired, that his flesh wanted, that came natural. The things that he enjoyed, he hated, but he enjoyed it. And rather than running to God, he ran away from God to the things he should have been running away from. And I don't know. I believe there is a sin unto death. And I don't know what that sin unto death is. The writer says there is a sin unto death. That's all he says. But I believe it's when we should be running to God instead of running from God. And hey, folks, the big question is this. Why would you run anywhere else? Why would you run from him? Why wouldn't you just always be running to him? Run the race. But run the race so as to win. Run the race. Rich said to me, we're going into another season of life, but we're still competing. We're headed down a different track, but we still have the same fundamental desires to know the will of God and to do it. Paul said, run it like you want to win it. Let me pray with you. Bow with me for a moment.